Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming! Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." We come to Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 to verse 13, being wise and being foolish. A wise person is one who not only has knowledge, but he knows how to use knowledge well. You can accumulate plenty of knowledge, but if you do not know how to use knowledge well, you are not regarded as wise. Whereas a person can have limited knowledge, but his knowledge is ever growing. He's limited, but he makes use of what he has well, and we will say the person is wise. We expect such a person to be able to accumulate more knowledge and be more useful. So being wise is a good thing, but being wise in worldly things hardly bring you any good. It is being wise in spiritual things that brings you real good in the eyes of God and in the eyes of man. We really have to be wise in spiritual things. And this evening's passage shows to us that there is a certain type of wisdom that is required for us in order to prepare for the coming of the Lord. And if you lack that wisdom and do things contrary to wisdom, you are going to bear the adverse consequences of it. So here then is a passage that was told to exemplify, or rather to elaborate on what the Lord has already said. Remember, the Lord was answering two questions raised by the disciples. First, when would the destruction of Jerusalem be? Second, when or what would be the sign of the Lord's coming? They saw the close link between the two, because along the way the Lord had linked the two together. The Lord had foretold the fall of Jerusalem, which actually took place in history 40 years after the Lord said those words. So in AD 30, the Lord said that the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed. See? And in the year AD 70, General Titus led the Roman army to attack Jerusalem. Jerusalem fell, leaving only one wall, and today you have the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. That's all that's left up to today. And during that time, the temple was destroyed, totally destroyed. See? And up to today, no temple has been erected in this place. Will the temple be erected in the future? It does not make a difference to us whether it's erected or not, because the purpose for the nation of Israel, as taught in the Bible, is over. Now, if the Israelites were to be saved, they must be saved in the same way as any nation in the world. The Jews must repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, who died on the cross to save sinners. There's no other Savior for anyone, including the Jews, except Jesus Christ. There's no other way to be saved except by the death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. So that much is clear. But what we want to take note of is that the Lord has taught the disciples to link the fall of Jerusalem, which actually happened in AD 70, with his second coming. So as the Lord explained, he wanted them to understand that no one has been led to know the exact day, exact time of his second coming to judge the world. No one has been made to have been given to know. But what we can be sure of is his return. And there will be signs which keeps reminding us of the Lord's word. See? That he's coming back. What are those signs? We have seen some of them. Earthquakes, wars and rumors of wars, pestilence, in other words, disease that spread. See? False teaching and the hearts of those who profess to be believers growing cold. Whenever you see these things, you are reminded of the Lord's word and you know that He is coming. Why? You ask. Why? See, we will study in this passage. Okay? So here, we want to understand that the Lord is giving this teaching in this context. And as He explained, as He answered these two questions, when would the fall be? The fall of Jerusalem. And what were the signs of His coming? See, the Lord reached a point where He began to tell three parables. In the first parable, which is found in chapter 24, verse 45, to the end of the chapter, He told of two servants. And here, two qualities are mentioned. The servants who are faithful and wise, in contrast to those who are unfaithful and unwise. And now, in the second parable which we are looking at tonight, He wants to focus on the quality of wisdom. Then in another parable, God willing, we will study next week, He will focus on faithfulness. So in that way, you see a complete understanding of what the Lord wants to bring across to us. Faithfulness and wisdom are needed. So he begins here with wisdom. You cannot reverse the order. You have to have wisdom, wisdom of the kind that saves. Then you consider faithfulness among those who are saved. So here then, among those who profess to be saved. Right? So we here then, we come to this parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, showing to us what it means to be wise and what it means to be foolish. Yes, you can be worldly wise, yeah, and gain much in this world, but what we want to consider is that wisdom that can determine our eternal destiny. And the lesson that is brought across to us is that only those equipped with true faith will be allowed into heaven. See? And you must have wisdom, therefore, to discern whether you have true faith. You see? Those who are not admitted to heaven, of course, will end up in hell. And if heaven is true, then hell is true as well. If we like to hear about heaven, we must not neglect hell, because what is heaven if there's no hell? You see, what is the need for heaven? You see, if there's no hell. So we must understand that if there is heaven, there is hell. You want to hear about heaven, please hear also about hell. Then you will appreciate what heaven is all about. So how is this truth of the need to have true faith taught to us? It is taught in the form of a parable. A parable is a story that teaches important spiritual lessons. A parable is not an allegory where there's point for point resemblance or equivalence in reality. Rather, a parable tells you the main lesson according to the main thrust of the story. So from the main thrust of the story, we draw out the lesson. Yeah? What lesson that is obvious from that story, that parable? So here again, we want to help in our study by noting three things. The first thing is that there will be a grand wedding, which teaches us that there will be the second return. The Lord Jesus Christ uses the Jewish wedding to help us understand the certainty of His return to judge the world. In the Jewish wedding, the man and the woman are brought together, the two families talk and then they agree. And after the necessary agreement and ceremony, they are regarded legally as husband and wife, almost like being registered officially, they are husband and wife. Okay? But according to the custom of the Jews, they were not allowed to live together until their wedding day. And you wait until the time, the prearranged time, then the groom, the bridegroom will come with his companions to the bride's home one evening and bring her back to his own home, so that from that day onward they will live as husband and wife. So the groom and his companions will come, and he will be met by the bridesmaid. The bridesmaid will not be waiting in the house exactly. He'll be close to the house, on the road, outside, waiting to receive the bridegroom and the companions. Then they'll come and fetch the bride, and together both parties will go to the groom's house. There will be celebration. See, because it's a wedding, the groom has come to fetch his wife, and therefore there is tremendous rejoicing and celebration on the groom's side. Okay? If the groom is an important personage, if he is rich, the celebration might last as long as 7 nights.
Yes.
Each night there will be celebration, feasting, drinking, and people will be enjoying themselves. But here, how long the wedding lasts is not what we want to consider. Remember the main thrust. What are the main features of this story, this parable? See? So that is the thing that we want to look at. Now, the Lord is saying, see, look at a Jewish wedding. Would not the husband come and fetch the wife? Of course he would. They are already betrothed. Legally, they are husband and wife. Remember, the betrothal of the Jews are more binding than the engagement service we have today. So you are regarded as husband and wife. People see the two of you together, they will acknowledge that you are husband and wife. The only thing is that you are waiting for the wedding day to come and fetch the wife. Then from then on, you live together. See? But legally, you are actually acknowledged as husband and wife already. So if this lady is your wife, he's nobody's wife, but your wife, would you not come and fetch her? And spiritually speaking, the Lord looks upon the believers, his people, considered together as the bride. Remember passages like Ephesians chapter 5, which tells us, husbands, love your wife, just as Christ loves the church. So you see now, Christ loves the church and gave himself for her. See? So the teaching of the Bible is that when the Lord Jesus Christ came the first time, it was to die on the cross to save for himself a people. So he has certain people to come and save. And they must be saved by the payment of the right price. So in the Old Testament days, before the coming of Jesus Christ, the teaching had been given. The teaching had been given that we are sinners before God. We have done wrong to God. We deserve punishment for our sins. See? And in order to avoid the eternal punishment in hell, we therefore have to have that punishment removed. But how do you remove it? Can you cancel it by paying money? Money wouldn't buy forgiveness from God. God is not one who is bought by money. See? Then what should we do then? What do we pay with? In the Old Testament, the Jews were taught to find a sacrifice. See? An animal was offered in the place of the worshipper. That's why the worshipper would bring, for example, a lamb. A lamb was slaughtered and then burnt to God. So the lamb was dying as a sacrifice. The lamb dies on behalf of the worshipper. The worshipper is acknowledging to God, God, I have sinned against you. I deserve death. I deserve eternal damnation. But please accept this lamb in my place. This lamb dies for me. So in that way, the lamb is regarded as taking the punishment of the sinner, you see, upon itself. So that was the meaning. But we know that 100 lambs, even 1,000 lambs, cannot make up for the sin of the person. What is a lamb? What is an ox? They are only animals. God creates the human race higher than all his other creations. A human life is far more expensive, as it were, valuable, as it were, sacred, as it were, than any animal. You may be an animal lover, see? You may love your dog so much, but when your dog dies, although you may be grieved, it's different from somebody whom you know dying. We know that a human person dying is so much more weighty, more serious than an animal dying. So no animals, no number of animals can make up for your sin. Then why then? Why then God
told the Israelites to offer up a lamb or an oxen as a sacrifice for their sins. It was in order to teach them the lesson that they must look forward to the coming of the perfect sacrifice that God was going to provide for his people. And we know that that perfect sacrifice was the Son of God coming to become man. He's perfect man, but he remains God. So he's God and man in one person, that is Jesus Christ. That's why when he appeared on the scene, John the Baptist, who prepared the way for him, pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes the sin of his people. So we must understand, therefore, that the Old Testament animal sacrifices were just pointing to the coming of the Savior. Those who understood would not be trusting in the animal they sacrificed. Rather, they would be trusting in the Lamb of God that this animal pointed them to. As they offered up the animal sacrifice, the priest would be explaining to them that they must expect the coming of the Savior. God would prepare for them. God is preparing for them. He would come. So the Old Testament believers actually were trusting in Jesus Christ, who had not yet come. Their faith was prospective, looking forward. See, only those were saved. Take for example Abraham. He was saved not because of his good works, but he was saved because of trusting, or believing in the promise of the coming Savior. Okay? We who live after the coming of Christ look backwards to what Christ has done on the cross for our salvation. When he died on the cross, he died for the sins of his people. Who are his people? Only those who have turned to Christ. They are God's people. See? He did not die for everyone in the world. No, he died for his chosen people. Who are his chosen people? We do not know until they come to faith. See? And you need not know. What you need to know is to come to faith. See? And when you come to faith, then you know that you belong to Christ. You are the chosen ones of God. Okay? So that much is clear. So this passage then is saying to us, if Christ has come to die for his people, if Christ has shed his precious blood for his people, would he not come back to take them with him? See? The Lord already said that before his coming, there will be many signs indicating that he will come. See? Now, earthquakes will happen. Many will die. See, all this is the result of sin. War will occur. Wrong teaching will lead many astray. You see? All this will cause distress to God's people and turn many hearts away from the gospel. See? So you see now that many should have heard the gospel and come to Christ, but because of wrong teaching, they are led away. The Lord is not going to allow this to go on forever. The time will come when he puts an end to it. And in order to emphasize the certainty of his coming, he is using this parable to show to us, you must be convinced that he will come back again. You are not given to know. You do not have to know when he's arriving. There's no need for you to know. What you need to know is that he is certainly coming. So that is the important thing. Okay? Understand that he will come. He will return to take his people to be with him. As certainly as the bridegroom will come and receive his wife, so certain will Jesus Christ come to take his people to be with him. The book of Revelation chapter 21 uses this picture, or expands on this picture, to show that on the last day there will be the gathering of all God's people, and it will be called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He died for his people. Then what is that marriage supper? It is the gathering of all his people together safely in heaven. Because it is the full gathering, the complete gathering, with none of God's people missing, not a single of God's children missing, there is cause for celebration. And because, you see, all that God has promised has come to pass, there is cause for celebration. And when we are all there, you discover no sin and no effects of sin
will be there to trouble us anymore. And again, there is reason for us to celebrate. Wow, friend, you know, the marriage supper that we experience on this earth is only a very weak picture of the glory of heaven when all God's people are gathered together. And the Lord wants us to understand this, that there is certainly this coming to take His people to be with Him. So that's point number one. There will be a grand wedding. There will be the certainty of the gathering together of God's people, which means that there is this certainty that Christ will come again. So, second point, there are two basic ways of preparing for the wedding. We do not know the time. We do not know the day. There's no need for us to know the time and the day. All that we need to know is that Christ will return for His people. Then how do we prepare for that time? See, how do we prepare? There are two ways, the wise way and the foolish way. There are 10 virgins mentioned, 10 young ladies, 10 bridesmaids. See, 5 of whom are regarded as wise, 5 are unwise. In what way are they wise and unwise? They appear to be the same. Each carry a lamp in order to receive the bridegroom. But the wise carry not just the lamp, but also a bottle of oil. The oil is the fuel. When the time comes, they will pour the oil into the lamp, and then they can light the wick that sticks out from the lamp. Then they have light, see. What about the unwise? They carry the lamps. Each carry a lamp, but they did not carry the oil. Now, you might turn to them and say, "Hey, why are you carrying the lamps but not the oil?" Say, "What for? What use? You know, what is the purpose? There's no purpose. With the oil, you can't light the lamp." They would answer you, "Oh no, we must have the lamp. Without the lamps, we wouldn't be able to welcome the bridegroom. So it must be seen that we are bridesmaids." Ah, oh yeah. So that's the reason. You just want to be seen as bridesmaid. You just want to qualify to be among those who are regarded as bridesmaid. You want to be there to welcome the bridegroom. Is that all that you want? See? And that is precisely what happens in reality. Remember, the Lord is teaching spiritual lessons from this parable. Who are these people waiting for the return of the groom? We are not talking about the Hindus, the Muslims, the Buddhists, the atheists, the whatever, who outrightly claim that they don't believe in Jesus Christ. We are not talking about those now. We are just focusing our attention upon those who come to church. Yes, all of us here, including you. You who profess to be Christians of some kind. Why do you come to church? Let me ask you. Because you associate with yourself with Christians. If in some ways you are asked... in some situations, what is your religion? You are, I would say, all of us here are most likely to answer, I'm a Christian. You associate yourself with the church, with Jesus Christ. You associate yourself as with those who are disciples of Jesus Christ. But what this parable is saying here is that, you see, 5 of these are unwise, 5 are wise, you see. Now you must understand, the number 10 is used in the Bible as a symbolic number. Numbers are often used like that, especially in prophetic passages. For example, the number 7 is a representation of God's perfection. The number 6 is the number of man. Man is the highest of God's creatures. Man was created on the sixth day. Other things have been created. And then on the sixth day, the last day, God created man. And then on the seventh day, God rested. See, from the creation account, we know that the sixth day, the number 6 is associated with man. Man is the highest of God's creature, the wisest of God's creature. Man alone knows the concept of worship. Not only is man able to reason and plan, see, but man also has this concept of worshiping God. You teach a chimpanzee to worship, he can move with his hands, only he has no concept of what it means to worship. So only man is made in the image of God. Man is the highest of God's creatures, but you see, he's never perfect. He never reaches the number 7. That is why man can try and try using his own effort. He can He can attempt his best, but he always fails to reach perfection. Man must recognize his place in the plan of God. He is not God. The problem is that man always wants to be God. That is the problem. The number four is the symbol of the whole world. That is why often we read of the four winds of the world, of the earth. We read of the four corners of the earth. You see, the Lord himself had used this expression earlier in this message. If you look back at chapter 24, in verse 31, he tells us that when he returns, this is what will happen in verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, his chosen people, from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the number four represents the whole earth. See? So you see that numbers are used in a specific way. Here, because it's part of a parable, and the number 10 is deliberately chosen to refer to God's completeness. In his plan, this is the full number. So the parable is to show that it is relevant to the Church of Jesus Christ throughout this gospel age, until he returns. So don't look upon this parable as applicable only at the time when Christ was speaking it. No, Christ intends this parable to be understood as encompassing the whole period. It has to do with all God's people through all time until he returns. Once you understand that, you come to see its relevance to us. And because we don't want to press the issue too much and say, why five and five? Is there exactly half and half in the church? But what we can say is this. Quite a big proportion of those who come to church are not actually born again. You're not actually true Christians. You're like the foolish bridesmaid who put on a show of religion. See, you want to appear as bridesmaid. You want to welcome the coming of the Lord. You only have lamps but without oil. See, and what is that oil? Oil, of course, speaks of the essence of spiritual life. Without oil, there will be no light. And believers are regarded as the light of the world because they know Jesus Christ. Christ is the light of the world. Capital letters. The light of the world. No other light but Jesus Christ. But we know that those of us who have faith in Christ, who really are saved, who have saving faith in Christ, we are also called lights of the world. Remember Matthew chapter 5? Yes, the same gospel. The Lord say we are the salt of the earth and we are the light of the world. You see now? You see the consistency in the teaching of the Bible? Now you become more anxious, more worried. If that is the case, then those who are lamps but without oil, then they cannot shed light. That means they are not true Christians. They don't have spiritual life. So the oil, therefore, represents the essence of spiritual life. Have you spiritual life in you? Do you have true faith in Jesus Christ? Is the Holy Spirit living in you? See? Is the spiritual, vital spiritual life in you? Or are you just the shell? Are you just the lamp without the oil? And I want to say to you, and please, as kindly as I can, because it has been said many times, that you really must examine yourself. Many are born into Christian homes. From young they have been sprinkled. Many went to Sunday school from young. But I want to tell you, in the church a big proportion, not necessarily half and half, but a big proportion of those who regard themselves as Christians are actually not born again. You are not true Christians. You are only Christians in name. See, outwardly, you appear like a true Christian. Only outwardly. In what ways? Perhaps you go to church regularly. You carry the Bible. You have a Christian name. Perhaps you have been baptized. See? But what else? What else? See? But there's no spiritual life, no spiritual vitality. And how do you know? You see? Although no man can know for certain, God alone knows. Nevertheless, the Bible gives us the marks of a true Christian. Does your light shine? See? Do you come to church regularly? Is there a hunger for God's word? See? Do you call upon God from your heart?
In other words, do you really pray or do you say a prayer? See? And many are just mere Christians only in name. Is there true obedience in your life? See? Do you actually follow the Bible? See? Do you serve the Lord? See? Do you really, really join yourself as a member of His church? Are you a member in the first place? See? You know the illustration of the prosthetics, the artificial leg. See? A person who has his legs amputated because of diabetes or whatever. We have come across such. And you know what happened? See, outwardly they appear well. Oh, they walk. You say, perhaps with a certain gait, with a little limp. You say, hey, this person, maybe that's just his style of walking. But the moment he arrives home, he pulls up his pants and then click, you know, and he puts his artificial leg aside. You didn't realize he has artificial leg. Yes, that's what happened. You see, he has artificial legs. So when he's walking, you thought that he has a pair of good legs. But when he sits down and twist and then take out his artificial leg, to your horror, you know, he has an artificial leg. That is the artificial leg. When he's put on and the pants, the trousers cover up the artificial leg, you can't tell the difference. You can't tell. You can hardly tell. You look carefully, of course. He walks with a certain gait, you know, a certain way of walking. But really, by the trousers covering that artificial leg, generally people can't tell. And when it is revealed that he has actually an artificial leg, you understand. That leg may be fashioned like a true leg, but actually there's no life there. You knock at it, it's just clock, 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 the empty sound. It's artificial. No blood flows through that artificial leg. It's there functioning in some ways like the true leg, but there's no life in there. There are those who join the church. There are those who profess to be Christian. Yes. But there's no spiritual life in you. There's no oil in the lamp. The reason is because you are not truly united to Christ by faith. The Spirit of God does not live in you. You call yourself a member of the church. You call yourself a Christian. But actually, we have detected that you have no spiritual life. There's no true obedience to God's word. There is no true submission to the Lord. You're only carrying out rituals. You're only doing what appears to be Christian. You see? But actually, you're not born again. And the reality of this must be emphasized here, because you see, although we don't, in a legalistic way, say there are 50% and 50% here, 50% who are wise, 50% who are unwise, we don't want to go to the extent. But the thrust of the passage is this. It's not 1 out of 10 who was foolish. It's 5 out of 10. Wow! That means that in the church there's a big proportion who are not true Christians. And as an illustration, very quickly, you see, you go to a nation like England, go to Britain, you see, you would think that all the people there are Christians, or a big proportion are Christians, when actually the minority is a Christian. We wonder whether there are more than 20% who are true Christians. The vast majority are only Christian in name. We can say the same about America. Perhaps there are 30% who are true Christians. But certainly you don't have 60% who are true Christians there. Don't fool yourself. Really, really, don't fool yourself. There are not 60% and above who are Christians. I would say 40% and below who are true Christians. But let us not bother about too much about nations. Let us consider our own church. See, we must beware that in any congregation, there are those who are not yet born again. And we have constantly to raise this, to awaken you to the realization that you have so many privileges compared to those who are from pagan background. See? But for as long as you have not repented of your sins, for as long as you are not united by faith to Jesus Christ, the life of Jesus Christ is not in you. That is why you are only doing the formal things that mark out the Christian. There's no true spiritual vitality. As an example, you would be able to say a prayer, but you are not actually praying. See? A person who actually prays is a person who He's like breathing. Like it or not, that's part of his life. And he would pray. See? So test yourself to see whether you have spiritual life in you. So there are these two ways of preparing for the coming of the Lord. The question is whether you have oil in the lamp or not. See what happened to those who have no oil in the lamp. When it was announced, the bridegroom is here, get ready to receive him. Of course, people will know, because the Lord said that when he returns, there will be accompanying signs in the heavenly realm, which are to be distinguished from the signs that indicate the certainty of his return. We have talked about those signs that indicate the certainty of his returns. But let us be reminded of the signs that accompany his return. The signs that accompany his return are in the heavenly realm. The sun will turn dark, the moon will be like blood, the stars will fall, there will be clashes of the asteroids, some will fall to the earth, the earth will burst open, water will flow out, the volcano will erupt, there are earthquakes, earth movement everywhere. We know that the created order will be shaken. And therefore, when we see these signs, we know that the Lord has come. As certainly as you see the eagle circling in the sky, you know that there is a corpse there, down there. So also you know, when the Lord returns, he has arrived. It's simply too late by that time. And so what happened to this virgin? They quickly wake up, you see. Don't press the point, why were they asleep? You see, all of them were asleep because the Lord took a long time to come. From the human point of view, it appears long. What is the purpose of saying that it took long to come? It is to show that those who are foolish have ample time to put things right, but they did not. Look at verse 5. But while the groom was delayed, but those who were ready, they have no worry when the Lord arrived. But those without oil, they need to worry, but they were not worried. See? It's as though they didn't quite believe the coming of the Lord. We had given the illustration. You have traveled somewhere. So after some time, you're tired of traveling already. You want to go home. So have you bought your ticket to fly home? You say, oh, yes. Where is it? You take out your wallet, in your purse. You say, oh, here it is. So you feel comfortable. You thought that you have the ticket already, when in fact, you have not checked. It is actually a fake ticket. So on the day that you want to board, you are prevented from boarding. You protest. You say, but I paid so much money for the ticket. But that is your business. If it is a fake ticket, you can't get in. Where did you buy the ticket? Oh, by the roadside stall. But why do you go to the roadside stall to buy the ticket? Why didn't you go to the proper office to buy? Why didn't you come to Jesus Christ and buy from him and buy without money? But buy you must. Come to him. See? The Bible gives this illustration of buying. So these five foolish virgins turn to the wise ones. You see, our lamp, we light the lamp, you see? But the remaining oil quickly burned away. Finish. You see, it's dying. Can you please give us some of your oil? The wise one, they were wise. They acted wisely. Sorry, we can't give you. Really, we can't give you. Because if we give you some, then you have not enough and we have not enough. See, you must go and get your own. Go and buy. See, in the first place, the wise one had bought. We know that salvation needs to be bought. Bought not with our money, but with God's money. You know what that means? God sent his only begotten Son to this world. He died on the cross. His blood was shed for the cleansing of his sin, the sins of his people. So God paid a heavy price. His only begotten Son came to lay down his life. Christ's precious blood was shed for his people. So come and buy from him, but without money. He just wants you to come and ask from him, to come and trust in him. You see, there's no other Savior but Jesus Christ. There's no other way but his death on the cross that will save you from your sin. So the wise ones say, you go and buy. They go around chasing, finding the oil, but meanwhile the groom has arrived. Together they departed to the banquet hall. The door is closed. See? The door is closed. It's too late. See? So we have two ways of preparing for the coming of the Lord. Not just have the lamp, but make sure you have the oil. The oil signifies spiritual life.
It signifies faith in Jesus Christ. It signifies the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. They are interrelated. Without the Holy Spirit, you don't have spiritual life. Without faith in Christ, you don't have the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit only at a point when we genuinely repent and we trust in Jesus Christ. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, He will begin to work in you and spiritual life will be seen. There will be holy desires. You would want to know more of God's Word. You would not want to miss any session if you could. And you would obey what you know to be true. Hey, these are signs of true spiritual life. The more you are hungering for God's Word, the more you are obeying God's Word, the more you are assured of your spiritual life. Those who are not sure whether they are safe or not is because they have no true hunger for God's Word. They have no true obedience for God's Word. They just pick and choose what they want. When I like, I come. When I don't like, I don't come. When I like, what I like to obey, I will obey. What I don't like, I don't obey. So it just shows that your Christian life, your so-called Christian life, has certain defects there. No wonder you can never have assurance of salvation. But those who really know in their heart, they have a hunger for God's Word. They make time to hear God's Word. And they obey God's Word, even this, if imperfectly, but nevertheless, in the heart there's holy desire and there is obedience. For such, you can be sure that their assurance of salvation will grow with the day. So there are therefore these two ways of preparing for the coming of Christ. Do you have lamped with the oil, or do you have lamped as well as oil? In other words, do you attend church, call yourself Christian, do the right things only externally, or do you have the vital principle of life in you? Put simply, have you true faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ? See? Then, of course, this leads to the last point. There are two outcomes. In the story, in the parable, the five foolish virgins came back. Where are they? Oh, they have gone. Let us chase. And came to the door. Lord, open up for us. See? And the Lord calmly say, I never knew you. Depart from me. See? I never knew you. And of course, just imagine, in the middle of the night, you have closed the door. Why? Because you counted your children. They're all in. You see? Somebody come and say, please open the door. I'm one of your sons. I'm one of your daughters. See, from the voice alone, you already say, hey, I recognize that is not my son, my daughter. You see? God has His own way of knowing. See, but you already know. Son number one, son number two, or daughter number three, number four. All they are in. Yeah? They are in the house. That's why the door is closed. So would you trust the person who called and say, I'm your son. See, please open the door for me. And this reminds us very clearly of what the Lord has taught earlier in chapter 7. And I would like you to turn to that passage to be reminded afresh. What will happen on the last day? And note, this is what the Lord is saying directly now, explicitly. This is not a parable. And we are told in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See? You may call yourself a Christian. You may have contributed to this cause and that cause. You may have helped in whatever Christian projects. You may have helped in outreach and whatever else. You can claim this and that. Some of us even have no such claims at hand. You have no credential. What were you ever before? See, were you serving God in some mission work or whatever? You had nothing, no credentials. But there are those who say, I was active in that church. And I was a deacon in that church. And I was doing outreach in that church. I was teaching Sunday school in that church. I was regular in all the meetings. Oh, ho, sounds so very impressive. But the Lord said, depart from me. I never knew you. More important is not the external show. More important is not just carrying a lamp to show that you are a bridesmaid. More important is whether you have oil in the lamp. See? So there is only two possible outcomes.
Either you are accepted in before the door closes, or you are left out. To be in means that you are in heaven with the Lord. Then what does it mean to be out? You draw your own conclusion. Did I explain some more? You know that there are only two places we go to, either heaven or hell. There's no third place. So this passage is very nicely, but clearly enough to tell you, telling you, see, you will be suffering forever in hell. You will receive what you deserve. See, because you were foolish. See, you can be worldly wise, but if you are spiritually foolish like this, that is the outcome. It's either heaven or hell. There's no third place. We must now draw to a close. There is certainly the coming of the Lord, the gathering of his people. He will return. He will return for his bride. Which groom will not come for his bride? You just think. And he has shed his blood for them. He has laid down his life for them. Would he not come back for them? Of course he will. Of course he will. So don't ever doubt the return of the Lord to judge the world, to take his people to be with him. Then the more important question, which is the focus of this passage, how are you going to prepare yourself for the certain coming of Christ? We may not know the time, the day, but we are certain he's coming. How are you preparing yourself? Is it externally showing yourself to be a Christian of some sort, but internally there's no spiritual life, no saving faith in Jesus Christ? See, then there's only one of two possible outcomes, either heaven for you or hell for you. Hey friends, this is not just merely the teaching unique to this church. This is not peculiar to this church. This is the teaching of the scriptures. Okay? The only thing is that perhaps you have read it, you have heard it elsewhere, but it has not been emphasized to you what this passage is actually teaching. See? And if tonight God has brought you here to hear this, and you feel being spoken to, hey friend, please don't resist. Please don't resist. Because you are resisting the work of God in you. See? Until you yield, until you repent, until you come to Jesus Christ and have true faith in him, you will be like the foolish virgins. The foolish virgins. So as we draw to a close, may I invite you this night not to delay anymore. Let us be counted foolish in this world. Don't be worldly wise. Let the world laugh at us. They are worldly wise. They regard those who are true Christians as foolish. But let us be wise in the eyes of God. Let us be wise in the right way. May God really deal mercifully with us all.